Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, tonight to Ephesians chapter 2. I double-checked to make sure after that deal on Sunday when I got the wrong scriptures. Yeah. So last week we just went verses 8 through 10, I think. I shouldn't say just. There's a lot of stuff in there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10 last week. So we're putting in verse 11 tonight and maybe cover a little more ground. But I want to remember how chapters 2 started. After Paul had talked in Ephesians chapter 1 about the whole doctrine of salvation and how that works, and then also the person of Christ and Paul's prayer for the church, that the item of high priority would be that they would have a better knowledge of who God is and a better understanding of how he works. And so as we come into chapter 2, now that he's laid the foundation of the process of salvation and the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and our relationship with God, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we took a couple weeks to go through verses 1 through 7, talking about that whole process and remembering that when we are born into this world, our bodies are physically alive, but our spirit is separated from God in the sense of no kind of relationship. And so that's what the scripture means here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, that our spirit had no relationship with God. And which when we don't have a spiritual relationship with God, then our body doesn't want God, because our body is craving the desires of the flesh. You know, James says the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Is that James or John? Anyway, our flesh, the human nature of us is opposed to God. We're like enemies to God. And so when our spirit is dead, that's the way it works. And that's also in Romans chapter 3, beginning in about verse 7, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. And that section that goes from verse 7 on down through little ways quotes about 10 times out of the book of Psalms and gives you a really horrific understanding of human nature apart from God. But then we started in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This was last week. I thought we started in verse 8, but we didn't. We went verse 4 through 10 last week, I believe. And so we talked about this relationship when it says, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's that process of regeneration where God gives birth and life to our spirit. This is what Jesus meant, talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's that process. But it starts with God. It doesn't start with us because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the Spirit of God draws us toward the Father, and he brings people into our lives and events into our lives to kind of begin to condition our hearts. And then at the opportune time, he gives life to our spirit. And with that life, he gives a seed of faith. So we express that faith in believing in Jesus for the remission of sins. And that is the process of being born again that he talks about in verses 4 through 10. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Now you want to remember, when we talked about this last week, I mentioned that early in my training in the scriptures, I was told that the gift of God is the faith. And this is not of your, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And I was taught that the antecedent of gift is faith. But as I've improved my study skills, I don't agree with that teaching anymore. And the reason why I don't is because the word gift there, the noun, is in the neuter, gender. And in an inflected language, that makes a difference, because the verbs can be anywhere, the nouns, they can be anywhere in the sentence, but it's the case and the gender that tells you what they're associated with. And in this case, the word faith, you've been saved through faith, is in the feminine gender. And so the word gift in the neuter and the word faith in the gender says that that doesn't match. And so what Paul is talking about here, he's talking with the neuter gender, he's talking about the whole process. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The whole process of salvation that he's talking about, going all the way back up to verse 4, that's the gift. The whole process of, and faith is included in that, but faith isn't the appropriate antecedent for gift. And so that whole process of salvation is the gift of God. Then he goes on in verse 9, it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because if it were a result of works, you know darn good and well we'd each be boasting about how good I was. I was so doggone good that God just had to save me. You know, he just couldn't help loving me because I was so good. You know, that's just perverse when you understand the scriptures and you understand dead in your trespasses and sin. And so he took away that opportunity for us to boast by giving us new life, and the whole process of salvation belongs to him. And then he says the reason we're saved, verse 9 and 10, especially 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things that we didn't talk about last week when we mentioned this, and that it could easily stand some of your downtime thinking when you're not distracted by all the things of the world and different stuff. What exactly does it mean, we are his workmanship? I mean, if you have craft skills, like, I mean, I've seen some pieces of driftwood or something that Hope turns into wonderful creations. And it says, we are his workmanship. So when, for example, Hope, I don't see them, but she sees a piece of wood and she sees what that wood could be. I don't.
She fashions it.
Yeah, she fashions it. It's her workmanship. To me, it's a piece of firewood. Look, we can burn this. And so she sees an object of beauty in there, and she carves away everything that doesn't look like the beautiful thing, just like Michelangelo did with that block of fractured marble that nobody, that marble was offered to several people before Michelangelo. And they said, no, it's got these fractures, it's just a piece of junk, get rid of it. And Michelangelo says, oh, that'd be a great statue for David. And he just chucked away everything that didn't look like David. Well, translate that into verse 10. You, personally, are God's workmanship.
He's wrote down here a long time ago, I am tailor-made by God.
Tailor-made. Handcrafted.
But think about how that feels to God. Like, when he's shaping you, all of that creation, it comes with feeling, you know? It absolutely comes with feeling. So all that time God is shaping you and molding you and creating you, he's also filled with all of those feelings. All of those feelings for you, for us, for me. It's spectacular.
Yeah, and what were you saying, Jeannie?
It is. Oh, I was just saying, Carrie, you mentioned being tailor-made.
Yeah.
True.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, the passion that goes into that.
Yes.
The same that you do with your woodworking and whoever else does crafty things. You know, that's all in there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand, in advance, that we should walk in them. Walk in them means that you should live accordingly. That's significant when we, you know, understand that, he really does have a purpose for my life.
Yeah.
And he really does take an interest in how I live my life, moment by moment, day by day.
Each of us are different, special.
Yes.
And and the purpose doesn't end. It doesn't end when you retire. It doesn't end. Your purpose continues well into your 80s, 90s, and 100s.
And even into eternity.
Yes.
I was going to say it doesn't end.
Yeah.
He chooses us to be. I always thank him for making me be and letting me continue to be.
Yes.
Say that almost every morning at the beginning of my breath. He does his workmanship.
Mm-hmm. So in verse 11 he says, therefore, based on all of that, because of all that I've taught you so far, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, okay, so he's writing to a mixed population church, some Jews, some Gentiles, and they have ancient hatred toward each other, ancient disgust toward one another. The Jews understand themselves to be the people of God, the singular people of God. And the Romans, part Greek, part Roman, because of the way that empire was fashioned through a couple of hundred years and mixed ethnicities, they looked down on the Jews also, as most civilizations have. For whatever reasons, you know, I think part of it is demonic. It goes way back. And so there's this ancient, I don't know if hatred is the right word. In some cases it is, but there's just this ancient disgust with each other.
Rivalry.
Aversion. Yeah, aversion. You know, remember when Jesus said, we're going to go through Samaria? The disciples said, what are you thinking? I'm not going through Samaria. That's where the Samaritans live, those half-breeds. And Jesus, speaking King James, said, I must needs go through Samaria. I always loved that in the King James Version. I got an appointment, you guys. You don't know anything about it. I have an appointment there with a woman at the well. So they got to the woman at the well, and the woman wasn't there. They got to the well. It was Jacob's well. It was a well that Jacob had dug. And the Samaritans had that territory, and Jesus sent the disciples into town to get some burgers, and knowing that the woman at the well would be there soon, and they would cause a stink if they saw him, if she walked up, but he was able to be there alone when she came up, and then when the disciples came, she's amazed that he's even talking to her. Why are you talking to me? He asked her for a drink of water. Why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman, what you even doing talking to me? And he said, well, if you knew who it was that asked you for water, you would ask me, because the person who drinks the water I give will never thirst again. And that's when it really piqued her interest. But there was that rivalry between them and that disgust that had been ancient. And so when he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, okay, In all of the manner of life that your flesh engages in, which is anything that's almost anti-God, and it's not just because they're Gentiles. The Jews, if we read Romans, the first three chapters, are guilty of this also. It's only the Spirit of God that makes the difference in us. And you are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So, because circumcision was the sign of the covenant with the Jews, covenant given to Abraham, that helped incorporate them as a distinct people group, and they knew by that they had a relationship with God that the other part of the world didn't have. For the most part, men were not circumcised except in Judaism in those days. And that's not like they, you know, well, prove it. You know, they weren't walking around like that, but, you know, there was family relationships, and they lived in an environment where, you know, the Jews didn't welcome the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't welcome the Jews, so it was pretty easy to stay separate. But when Jesus came, all of that was going to fade away, and he was trying to bring them together. So the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as uncircumcised. And that goes way back. That's not just New Testament. That's way back in the Older Testament. And it was just a statement of disdain when the Jews would say to them, for example, in Judges 14:3, But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? You know, this is Abraham talking to Ishmael, I think, or Esau. And then Judges 15:18. Then he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Samson, when he slew a bunch. You know, so to call them uncircumcised was just an insult to the people, recognizing that they have not only no relationship with God, but no possibility of relationship, which kind of violated the covenant, because God said to Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. And a couple of times in Isaiah, God says that the nations will come to you, the Gentiles, the nations. And so, you know, they didn't live up to the promise that God had given them, and they set that barrier against the Gentiles. So Paul is asking them here in verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So that's actually Paul supporting the Gentiles against the Jews. And when he says, which is made by hands, talking about the circumcision, he said, sometimes the Jews don't have the circumcision of the heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he who is merely descended from Abraham and is circumcised and extremely externally conforms to the law only, but not possess the true character and manifest the true spirit contemplated by the separation of the Jewish people. Their separation required much more. So Paul says of the Jews, just because they're circumcised does not mean they have a relationship with God. This comes through obeying the law from the internal side of us, our heart, because we want to please God. He goes on in verse 29 of chapter 2. He comes up to the design of the Jewish institution where he says in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew inwardly who obeys the law of God from passion. That's what he's talking about here. And so this is the distinction that Paul is making in verse 11. You remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So look at all of those things he says there. You, at that time, you were separated from Christ. Now, we understand and remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, think of all of the thousands of years before Abraham, all of the thousands of years from the time of Abraham to Jesus, which would be about 2,000 years, and the whole world was out without knowledge of Christ. But even before Christ was born, the Jews of Abraham and descended from him were saved because of their faith in God, as God had revealed himself even from the beginning of the world. Okay, so Adam and Eve had probably a better understanding of who God was than anybody that's ever lived, because they walked with him and they were first created by him. But when sin came into the world and they lost that unique relationship with God, but they could still tell their children, Abel and Seth, Cain didn't get it. He probably was taught, but he didn't get it. And so all down from the very beginning, the descendants of Seth, according to Genesis chapter 5 and 6, at the end of chapter 5 and going into 6, says, in the days of Seth, men began to call on the name of God. And so there was a preservation of the knowledge of the true God all down through the generations. And that was before Abraham was separated out as a separate, distinct people group, going toward the sons of Noah. Then the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all had a good understanding of who God was, and they were able to take to some degree that understanding to their generations. So it has always been that there has been a group of people in the history of the world that have known somewhat about the true God. But there's many others, like when Cain split off, he didn't care about the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, and so he followed his own way and began to create his own gods, and pretty quick the whole part of the world was polytheistic, believing in many gods. There was a god of the waters, there was a god of the heavens, there was a god of the crops, and there was a god of fertility that gave women babies, at least helped them be able to conceive babies and things like that. And they would make sacrifices to all these gods. But through that, there's always been a stream of people that known about the true God. And then once Jesus was born, then we find out that the whole focus, when God narrowed that people group down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, and then coming out of Egypt, they set up the tabernacle, and in Exodus they instituted the religious system, the liturgy of the Jewish, and all of those sacrifices beginning in Leviticus that talk about the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, in the early chapters, those all point toward Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he can say, do not think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That's why there's no temple today. Because it's blasphemy to make sacrifices with the sacrifice of Christ already having been done. And all the sacrifices of the Jewish system look forward to Christ. So when Paul says here that you were at that time separated from Christ, not every single person was separated from Christ. There was a testimony going out, but for the most part, the whole world has been separated from the belief in the one true God, as declared through the writings of Moses and then down through the writings of the Jewish nation, the law, the commandments. And then with Jesus, and he sends them out into the Gentile world. First Peter went to Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, and then Paul and Barnabas to the whole Mediterranean region beyond in the Roman Empire. And some believe that Paul even went to Spain before he was killed. And so, there's always been that group of people that have God has worked to bring to salvation through faith in God. How about Job? He was contemporary with Abraham, but he had nothing to do with the Jewish people. He was believed to be alive around the same time as Abraham, but he was descended from Noah. Obviously, we all are. But he had nothing to do with the Abraham and the Jewish people genealogically, and he sure knew who God was, had a good understanding of who God was. His three friends, not so much, but he did.
Isn't it funny that Job was sent those three friends that didn't know anything about who God was, and yet they were sent Job, who knew everything about who God was. So he doesn't necessarily send good people out into the path of you. He just sets people
in the path of you. But and at some point, you know, somebody was in Job's path that taught him who God was. Somebody was. We don't have any record of it, but yeah. So remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, number one. That's one strike against him, separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, because the commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, what then is the advantage in being a Jew? Is there any? Yes, most certainly, because to the Jews were given the writings, the commandments, the prophets, the apostles. So there's a lot of advantage in being a Jew. But just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you have a unique, tight relationship with God. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. All the covenants of promise, the covenants of Noah, and then to Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then the covenant to David. And so all of those covenants, well, I missed Moses in there, the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenants of promise. What promise? The promise of Christ. Having no hope and without God in the world. having no hope. Now, that's an interesting thing that he says there. I want to read to what Albert Barnes says on there. You were without Christ, he says, you were without the knowledge of the Messiah, because the knowledge of the Messiah was confined to the writings of the Jews, and they were supposed to tell other people, but they didn't do so good a job. You had not heard of him. Of course, you had not embraced him, since you hadn't heard of him. You were living without any of the hopes and consolations which you now have as Christians. From having the object of the apostle is to remind them of the deplorable condition in which they were by nature. And nothing would better express it than to say they were without Christ, or that they had no knowledge of a Savior. They knew of no atonement for sin. They had no assurance of pardon. They had no well-founded hope of eternal life. They were in a state of darkness and condemnation from which nothing but a knowledge of Christ could deliver them. That's really important that we understand that, because remember, we're always talking about the Arminian doctrine of how salvation works, and also the Pelagians, which is the Catholic Church, and the Arminians are the Charismatics and Pentecostals and Church of Christ and Church of the Nazarene. And they all believe that somehow they came to a good knowledge of God quite by themselves, and they were essentially good people, and by their own reasoning and their own understanding, they came to a knowledge of God that was sufficient so that they could accept Christ. And that is so anti-biblical that it's scary that there's that many people that believe it, even pastors and stuff that, you know, should be able to study the scriptures and say it. And where Paul is telling us here, you are separated from Christ. You are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise. You don't know anything about a Messiah. You don't know anything about the hope that God has stored up for us. And you are without God in the world. That's an interesting statement, without God in the world. The word that he used there is atheise, and it comes from the word atheo, theo being God, a being a negative prefix. You have no knowledge of the true God, and you have no value for God. Now, I said long before I read the book by R.C. Sproul, the Everyone's a Theologian, for years before that, I had always said, and I stick to it, that there are no true atheists. That's what this word comes into English as atheist, atheo. And there are no true atheists, because everybody believes in God. To a true atheist, they are their own God, because they believe that they're completely in charge of their life, and so they are their own God. But Paul says here, you have to remember who you were before the Lord reached out and gave you this new birth. You had no knowledge of the true God. None. You were polytheists in the Roman Empire. Hindus, you know, J.D.'s wife, 350 million gods within the Hindu system. Vivek Ramaswamy. And lots of different strands within the Hindu world system. But imagine that, 350 million different gods that they know of. Well, what kind of hope is that? And how do you appease a God? How do you, if you don't understand who God is, how can you possibly understand the broken relationship because of sin? And even people who don't believe in God, when you start talking to them about hell, if they believe in hell at all, they believe it's temporary. Eventually the soul just ceases to exist. And they don't believe anybody deserves eternal punishment. But they'll take eternal life. Often they believe they are headed for eternal life, but not eternal punishment.
Now, what's the difference between an atheist and agnostic?
Agnostic, the word gnosis means knowledge. So when a person says to you, oh, I don't even talk much about God because I'm an agnostic. You know, you believe what you believe, I believe what I... So that means you are without knowledge, period. So that person is telling you, with respect to God, I'm just a dummy. I have no knowledge. Well, that's what the word means. I have no knowledge of that. I remain stupid about that.
It gives them a good excuse to not read the Bible.
Yeah.
they're literally saying they're not.
Well, that's not how people understand agnostic. They've made a decision and a definition of it that suits themselves. Mm-hmm. Literally speaking, agnosis, agnostic means I am without or devoid of knowledge. Okay. But what an agnostic means when they say that, and this is some way to comfort their own self, is that I just don't have an opinion about it. Maybe he's a gist, maybe he doesn't. What does it matter? I don't care. That's what they mean. But the strict meaning of the word is devoid of knowledge. And the strict meaning of without God here, the word that's used, that we bring into English as atheist, means I live my life without God. Okay? And that's the way Paul is using it. But he ties that, look at what the effect of that is, without hope. You are separated from Christ, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you are strangers to the covenants of promise. You have no hope, and you are without God in the world. You were. That's what he's saying. And remember, he's talking about each one of us before we came to Christ.
I think that's lost.
You think that's lost? Yeah. Yeah, that's very lost, isn't it?
And you think back clear at that time when he's saying that, that they probably didn't even understand what sin was.
Well,
they didn't realize.
They didn't have a biblical definition of God, of sin, I mean, sorry. But, you know, linguists, people who study languages, particularly with translating the Bible, because, you know, Christians want to get the Bible in every language, they have found that there's one word that is common to every known language in human history. And that word is ought. Should. I ought not do that. I should not do that. I should do this. And so, you know, you can learn a lot about a person's worldview just from their language. And because that word is, as far as we know, that's the one word that is common in every known language in the history of mankind, should or ought. And what that tells us is there's an understanding of some things that should not be done, ought not be done, and some things that ought to be done. I ought to do that.
That's creepy.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes. Well, it's interesting because God says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that kind of sounds like should and ought.
Yeah. Yeah.
So and that, they kind of put that little seed in our brain.
Well, what was one of the first things he told Adam? Make sure you don't eat. And then when he came back, and after Adam ate, he said, well, I told you, you should not eat that. And so the word should, ought, carries through every language known. So there is a, even cannibalistic tribes have laws against killing members of their own tribe. They don't have any law against killing people of other tribes, but they have a law against killing people
don't
in their tribe.
I ought to not eat my friend.
Or my uncle, yeah.
It's still God's creation. They just don't realize that.
Right.
You know, they just don't realize it.
They have
that was him making everything work.
So, but now, remember in verse 4? But God, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I'm trying to think Paul far off. So, in the temple grounds in Jerusalem during the time of Christ, there was a place where the Gentiles were allowed to enter the temple property. But there was a wall the partition that they couldn't go beyond. And there was actually a sign there in about 1847, some archaeologists found a sign from the old temple property that said, it's in effect to the Gentiles, pass here at your own risk. You will be killed. If a Gentile went onto the temple property, that was okay, because Jews realized they're supposed to welcome the Gentiles and get them to convert to Judaism and introduce them to God. But as long as you were a Gentile, you could not go beyond this point on the temple grounds, because then it was Jews only. And there was a place for women also. Women couldn't go past here. Gentiles couldn't go past here. Under threat of life. The women weren't under threat of life, but the men were.
You mean they'd kill them?
They'd kill them. That's the threat of life.
Or God would kill them.
No, they would. The Jews would. God didn't make that rule. Nice. God did not make that rule. The Jews did. That's nice. And so when Paul went back to Jerusalem with the offerings from some of the churches, and the apostles in Jerusalem said, you know, there's still some people that really don't go along with all that you're doing, and so we think it would be a good thing if we have some guys that are finishing up their covenant and they need to, you know, shave and go and present offerings. How about if you go with them and you buy their offerings? That way it'll show these other Jews that, you know, you're okay. She said, okay. But that's when he got in a big rough fight, because the Jews accused him of bringing a Gentile past that wall. He said, no, there wasn't anybody with me. But when the Jews were in the outer court, it was said they were far off. The exact same thing that Paul is using here. But now you in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying the blood of Christ brings you in to the inner courts of the presence of God.
Right.
And because when Jesus died and the curtain was torn in two in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Christ, not only can every Jew go into the Holy of Holies, now every born-again Gentile can enter into the Holy of Holies. So Paul is comparing that and contrasting it with what he said in verse 12. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated. You were strangers to the covenants. You have no hope, and you were without God in your life. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not just brought past the wall of Gentiles, but brought into the Holy of Holies. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. You know, sometimes in our music, contemporary music is a little worse than the music over the last 100 years. In the last 100 years, there's quite a few songs that sing a lot about the blood of Christ, so much so that sometimes you get kind of, wow, that's a lot of blood. Well, read about the sacrifices that they were doing every day. You know, God is trying to paint a picture. This is how grievous your sin is. And when we stop talking about the blood of Christ, the gospel loses some of its punch, because we need that picture of the crucifixion. The blood of Christ brings to mind the horrific nature of the crucifixion and what it cost Christ to bring us into fellowship with God. And so he's telling them, it's the blood of Christ that allows you to be brought near. For he himself is our peace. Christ, remember when he was talking to the disciples in the upper room? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. And that comes from that shalom of the Old Testament, which says that all things are well with my being. You know, that doesn't mean there's no conflict out in your life or in relationships and the family. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is that as long as I strive to make my heart in tune with Christ, there's peace in my soul. Peace like a river. Remember the song?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
For he himself is our peace. When we pray for people to have peace in their life, that's an okay prayer. But what we need to realize is if they're out of sync with the Lord because of sin in their life or any other thing, peace is going to be hard to find, because the peace comes from Christ. And if we're not abiding in Christ, as he says in John 14 and 15, abide in me and I will abide in you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. So when, because of sin, that relationship is strained, there is no peace. So when we're praying for people to have the peace of God in their life, that means we're asking them to walk tight with Jesus.
Well, maybe we should say, may they abide in you.
Yeah.
That they may experience.
Because those who abide in Christ do have peace. Even in the most turbulent days. But if we're abiding in Christ, we have peace. So now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, has made us both one, Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one. And so, for those who abide in Christ, this goes way beyond Jew and Gentile. Contextually, it's Jew and Gentile. But for those who abide in Christ, there are no strains in race relationships. The different ethnicities or anything else. As a matter of fact, we get our word xenophobia from these conversations. Even in this text, that word xenon is used about different ethnicities. So that when we have that peace of Christ, it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. He has made us one in Christ. And it's like Dr. Carson said when he was running for president a lot of years ago. I think he said it maybe in the movie also about him. You know, once you cut the skin, they all look the same.
It doesn't matter. All red blood.
Pardon?
All red blood.
All red blood, yeah. And the meat underneath the skin all looks the same.
Muscle,
yeah.
Yeah, it's just a matter of pigment. So, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Create in him one new man. In verse 15 there. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians around about 5:17, is that people, when they come to Christ, everyone in Christ is a new creation. Mm-hmm. Paul says that. And so as we look at this here, breaking down that wall of hostility, you know, when I read through the history books and understand the trouble that we had in the United States with slavery and some people thinking that a black person was less than human or not fully human. So at least the fathers of the nation at least made an opportunity to give them a full vote by giving them a partial vote, recognizing, yeah, they are humans. And by giving them a partial vote, like 1/5 of a vote, even in those days when slavery was more popular, and it's still a real thing in Muslim countries today, don't kid yourself, and in different regions of Africa, even like I've said in Bangkok and Thailand and stuff, slavery is alive and well all over the world. It is Christianity and Christian, as expressed in Western civilization, that did away with slavery. That's what did away with it. You know, they call us like that group in that church Sunday, which those people were just brain dead stupid for doing all that. But they said that the church was filled with nothing but a white elitist, privileged people and white supremacists. Well, they're the ones that are the race baiters, not us. That doesn't happen in when people have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no place for racism or anything else like that. And Paul says when we come to Christ, the Lord breaks down those walls. Remember we talked in Colossians the last couple of weeks where Paul says here there is no Jew or Greek, no Scythian or rebel. And in Galatians he says no male or female. He's not talking about no hierarchy. He's saying at the cross of Christ, by the blood of Christ, there's no distinction between ethnic groups or slave or free or anything else like that. It's level ground at the cross. Everybody's the same.
And you see the beauty in each other.
Is what?
You see the beauty in each other. And I, as you're talking, I'm thinking of Charity. I mean, Blacker, the Ace of Spades, and yet she is one of the most beautiful women I've ever come in contact with. Her smile was from ear to ear, you know. Mm-hmm. Her love, her devotion.
Yeah. So verse 16, well, finishing up verse 15, creating himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So it was the goal of Jesus Christ from the very get-go. It was the goal of God in choosing Abraham to break down the barriers that have separated mankind for centuries and centuries and centuries. And this started fairly soon after the flood, when the sons of Noah fled to their different parts. You know, Ham going south into the regions of Africa, Shem staying in the Middle East, Japheth going north into the regions and becoming the Indo-European people. So that racism began fairly soon after the flood, but it's been the purpose of God to bring harmony and peace back to, and he does that through the blood of Christ, thereby killing the hostility that exists between you guys. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Again, going the same way he did earlier, those who were far off, not able to enter into the inner places in the temple where the presence of God was. But he's preaching peace to you, and the same peace he's bringing to those people who were already able to go on the temple courts but maybe didn't have that inward relationship with God. And so he's bringing them together to through preaching peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the one that draws us and makes it possible for us to live in peace with each other. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember, Peter says these same words about us, but we should consider ourselves strangers and aliens in this world. So, but the two of you now, Jew and Gentile, are no longer, and what's a Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew. You are no longer strangers and aliens to yourself, to each other, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so what we need to do is be able to look at any person who has a relationship with Christ and understand that they are a saint of the Most High God, the same as we are, members of the household of God. Remember Peter talking about the household of God, and also Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that we individually are the building blocks of God. And we don't know what brick that God is going to put us next to in the building, but we all are the same, and we're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles is the New Testament writings. The prophets usually has to do, in this case, with the Old Testament. And so that is the appropriate foundation, the Old Testament, the New Testament. That's the appropriate foundation for building up the church, the body that he talks about in the earlier verses, your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so the proper foundation for the household is the writings of the apostles, the New Testament, and the writing of the prophets, the Old Testament. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Sometimes in the scripture it says that Christ is the headstone. So you have the capstone and the cornerstone, and they're both fundamental building blocks to hold the whole structure together, especially headstone if you're making an arch. that's unsupported except by the tension in there. That capstone holds the whole thing together.
Is that what it is? I've always wondered how arches
keystone.
Are gravity. Supposed to be yeah. strong. Keystone.
Yeah. Is what?
Keystone.
What? Keystone.
That's what those two... In the top, they're shaved a little different.
Yeah.
In Pennsylvania's the Keystone State.
Yeah. And it holds the whole thing together. And the thing that holds the whole thing together in a church is Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so there's a couple of things in there as we wind down to the last couple of minutes here. But every stone in the building of the building is just as important as the other stone. You know, there's certain stones that are designed, you know, if you're just doing a brick house, most of the bricks are going to be the same size and shape. But it's important that they're the same size and shape. And then if you go into an archway, that's going to be different. If you have a winding brick, like around a garden place or something, that's going to be a little different. You can't always use exactly rectangular bricks very well to go around curves and stuff like that. But everyone has a specific purpose. And when we set up earlier, we are God's workmanship. He took that into consideration to build us for that place in the body that we are to occupy. And so that our place is for us and nobody else. And what happens then if we're not doing what God has called us to do, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do, then there's something lacking and there's a weakness in the building at that point. And so we ought to ask ourselves from time to time, like 2-3 times a day, am I doing exactly what God has called me to do? You know, he brings events into our life that he's not going to bring into somebody else's life. You're going to talk to a person that I'll never talk to. I'll talk to people that you won't talk to. And we each have that place of ministry that God has specifically designed us for. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A dwelling place. We are the temple of God. That's why in Revelation, when the New Jerusalem is coming down, the Lord says to John, he says, I'm going to take you and show you the bride of Christ. And then what he sees is the New Jerusalem coming down. And the dwelling place of God is what we are in the world. Wow. Well, there's a lot in there. A lot to contemplate with our position in the structure and how God made us particular for that and how well we get along with other people in the body, even though they may or may not attend our church. But, you know, are we able to get along with people who are really actually truly born again and blend with them into a household that God wants to live in? Good grief. That's a lot. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. We read in your word tonight, Lord, we're created in the image of God. We see that in the early parts of Genesis. Now we find that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for specific tasks and works, and that we are being built in the temple, the holy dwelling place of God. And you've torn down the walls of hostility that exist between us and others so that we can together become one body in you. And all this is because of the blood of Christ washing away our sin and coming to a better, fuller understanding of just who exactly you are and what your goals in our life are. I pray, Father, you would help us to understand this with wisdom and knowledge, and more than understand it, Lord, but to be able to act on it so that we accomplish what it is you called us to do individually. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.